bounds of what we should have had, and we're very thankful for that. And just expecting God to use this period of time. I know there's a lot going on in our nation, but let me just say that the devil likes to get people overly involved in many things, but the one thing he hates is the gospel that takes a person out of darkness and brings them into new life. He would rather have that gospel hid in 2 Corinthians 4:3. And so the best thing we can do is stick to the finished work and preach the gospel and treat people as the Word of God tells us we should treat people and let the cross be between us and them. And if we do that, let me tell you, we're doing the work, and also I can tell you that the devil absolutely despises when Jesus Christ is in the midst of a fellowship and he's there because those people have identified with their co-crucifixion and they're living as unto Christ. So, very special time. We've been thinking about the deeper things that God's love unlocks. It's a series that we're going through. I have a couple of pages of just ideas written down, and I've kind of organized those ideas and put verses to them. And tonight I want to read here, if you have your hand out, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 through chapter 5 and verse 3. And notice what it says, we consistently love because he first loved us. Let me just say that first and foremost, right off the bat, what this tells you is that we couldn't do it if he hadn't done it. So everything that's in the heart of man, no matter how good we want to make it, is incapable of living up to the standard that God himself provides. So we know that there is such a thing as human love, but human love is not equal to divine love. And he's very clear here that we can only love on a consistent basis because we were first loved. God had to show us that love, and then he had to impart that love to us in order for us to give it to another. If someone should make the statement, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, is not capable of loving God, whom he has not seen. So kind of like a litmus test for all of us. And this is the commandment we have from him. The one who loves God should be loving his brother also. So that's a commandment. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father, or literally the one who from whom life came, loves the child born of him. So the mark of the Christian is that we love other believers. By the way, I don't want to get on a bandstand or soapbox here, but this is the reason why we do not allow in the church, nor should it be, that the church becomes cause-oriented. Somebody has a platform, particular thing that's really important to them, they're going to make that the issue, and before you know it, that's the issue of fellowship. You judge another Christian as to whether they could or couldn't be saved, or whether you could fellowship or not fellowship with them based on that one element. The body of Christ is a collection of believers at various points in their life, and everyone that comes to Christ with all kinds of confusion in their life. And they don't really know what they believe about many things. And so if the body of Christ becomes this place where you have to have a certain standard of belief in order to be accepted before anything else, then think about all the people that will never fit into the church. This is why so many people come to a church and feel like that church has been, with perhaps nothing ever being said, feel like they've been judged and isolated and ostracized and can't fit into that church. Because the church has set up standards of belief that have become an issue of identity and fellowship. In other words, I can't fellowship with you unless you're exactly where I'm at. Well, you know what? No one's ever exactly where someone else is. And the only way that we can find commonality, as we'll see tonight, is by identifying with the person of Christ in such a way. And if we do not do this, then the church will become a very exclusive group of people that become cause-oriented. In other words, this is our banner, this is our cause, this is what we hold up, and if you don't, that's it. The only true banner that we have, as was shared at the dinner table tonight, is the banner over us is literally the love that God has provided for us. I think that's in Song of Solomon 2, 4, and 5. And that cross of Jesus Christ is the means by which we have come into that relationship. Amen. And all of us, that doesn't, it's regardless of who we are, what we've done, what our background is, or any of these things. So very important. This we know, by this we know that we are loving the children of God when we are loving God and are doing His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome or a source of difficulty or trouble for us. So tonight's topic is the mark of true life. And I just want you to think, I'm just going to go through five very quickly here. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to them. And let's look at these. But the first one here that we find is what we call the sign of true life. Now, when God promised Noah in Genesis chapter 9 that he would no longer judge the earth ever again by virtue of a flood, what did he do? He gave him a sign, right? That sign was the rainbow, and that sign all is indicative of the fact that God will never break his promise. He's never going to judge the earth in the same way ever again. Next time is going to be by fire, right? And when Abraham was entered into a covenant with God, and God agreed that he had a relationship with him, not only he, but his family, and that he would be the father of many nations, and there was a certain, you know, plot of land, pretty big plot of land that was entrusted to him in his heritage. God gave him a sign in Genesis 17, and that sign was circumcision. And so the Jewish people circumcised their male children based upon, it's a testimony of the relationship that they have with God. Well, what's the sign of a Christian? The life that we have. You think about it, it's really important. How do I know that a person is truly a Christian? Jesus said they'll know you're my disciple in John 13, 34, and 35 if you have love one for another. Now, I think it's quite interesting that he didn't speak outside of the fellowship at that point. Now, we understand that he was sending them to all the world, and they had a message. And whoever believed that message was to be baptized. But within the ranks of the fellowship, there was to be a certain standard that they were to live by. It was kind of like the mark of true life. It's how you would know. This would be the sign. If when a person saw that, they would know. This is Christianity. Now, can you understand why the devil loves? He absolutely loves to create divisions within the church. And he loves for us to get into a mindset of being critical or judgmental of another person, a place, by the way, that in Romans 14, 4, only Christ himself has the right to be in. There's only one judge that we will stand or fall before. He loves it because the moment that happens, we violate the mark of true Christian life, which is the love that we share with one another. And as we've said in our text here, that love is not just human love. Human love is in so many ways conditional. God's love is eternal. God's love is conditioned only by the cross, which we all understand how incredible that event was. So the mark of a true Christian life, first and foremost, the sign that you're a Christian. It's not that we all agree when life, you know, begins. There is a biblical standard for that. It's not that we all agree that Jesus Christ is going to come back prior to the seven-year tribulation. It's not that we even agree that he's going to rule over a millennium. It's not that we agree that on any of these things. It's not that we agree that there's certain behaviors that, you know, perhaps even gender issues or things like that that are part of the issue. The one thing that makes us truly Christian is the fact that within the realm of the fellowship, we express love towards one another, a love that comes from God Himself. And it's that love that is the testimony to a person that comes in from outside. And if we don't have it, if it's just a group of people that have common interests or, you know, certain social background or whatever, then it's not a testimony of anything supernatural. It could just be, if it's a really entertaining event, if the church is just merely entertainment, it could just be like a movie. Everybody wanted to see the same movie. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is when we literally have a love that comes from outside of ourselves that we express towards one another because we've received it through the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's the mark of Christian life. And if we don't have it, then no matter how much we do that is good, it's not the testimony of true life. In fact, you can't even begin to talk about life in Christ apart from this. You just can't. So the sign of true life is our love. And that love is not just a mushy love, as we see in this text. That love means that I keep the commandment, not only to love you, but then I love the Word of God. And the love that I have, as we'll see, that I've received from God, wouldn't want to do anything to do harm to you and your faith. I wouldn't want to affect your walk. I wouldn't want to hinder your growth. I'm going to do everything within my power to be a testimony of God's love to you. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Notice the next thing, and this is in the aspiration of true life. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're just going to look at two verses real quick. First of all, Paul says, I want you to be imitators, and this is a commandment consistently. Be imitators, and the word imitator means mimic. Just, I want you to mimic God. So we're told to mimic the testimony that God has provided for us. The things that we can do, we're supposed to do. And notice this is as beloved children. So you're the object of His affection. This is what children do. They want to grow up in that period of time where they actually do love their dad, and He's the focal point of their adoration. They want to be just like Dad. And how much more we as children of God. But then notice in verse 2, it says, conduct your life in love. And the word here, walk, means that this is the way that you conduct yourself. Again, this is an imperative, meaning that this is something we're supposed to be doing on a consistent basis. And notice, just as Christ loved us, so our example is Christ Himself. The love that we receive is from Him. When we talk about the deeper things of love, we're not loving anybody unless we're laying down our lives as Christ did to love them. Do you understand that? If it doesn't cost you something to love somebody, you're not really loving them. If you get into a marriage and you, before God, you make a vow before God that this is a relationship that you've entered into, it's a covenant that you made, not just in the presence of one person, not just the pastor, not just your spouse, but literally in Ecclesiastes 5:3, you made a vow before God Almighty. And it wasn't to be rash. You made that vow. And God entered into that agreement and made two one. Something supernatural happened in the soul of that person that God Himself was engaged in. He was part of that union. It's good to see you. I missed you. And in that union, you making that vow, you stand before God, you do these things, and God enters into that agreement. And notice this, we're to continue to live in love as Christ did. He's our example. It says that He gave Himself, and that was a sweet-smelling sacrifice offered up to God, His life. So what do I do if I'm living in the love of God? I learn in 1 John 3:16 that if Christ offered Himself for me, I offer myself for others. I'm living in the love of God, and I know I'm living in the love of God if the relationships that I have cost me something. It's not just somebody I would have been with anyway. Do you think that God in heaven, who died for all mankind, is pleased with any group of people that name his name and can't hang out with anybody except for those that are like themselves? How offensive do you think that is to God? How offensive is it when we enter into a relationship and it's a conditional relationship and we won't lay down our lives to express the love of Christ to another person on whatever level it may be? You see, the aspiration of our life, the mark of true life, is that we're willing to lay down our life because that's the example that we've received. And we want to mimic what God has shown us. Notice the next one. I think, you know, each one of these has its own little kind of important point here, but I want you to just notice in this next one, it's the mark of a worthy call. Now, just turn back a chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says this again, conduct your life or walk in a manner that is worthy, he says, of the call to which you, of which you were called. So the Word of God says, for example, in Romans 8:28, all things work together to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. And so those people, he said, whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. In the midst of that process, we're being conformed into the image of Christ in verse 29. But just think about it for a moment. We're to conduct ourselves in such a way that we actually are living up to or worthy of this call, which is to be in Christ, to be a testimony of his life. And notice this, the second verse, it says, you are called with all humility, all meekness, all long-suffering. And then it says this, which is very important, while tolerating one another in love. Now just think about that for a moment. If we read through the New Testament, the one thing that we find out is that people began to rub on each other. After a little while, there were people in Corinth, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 had a real problem with some of the poor people being around the richer people. In James, there were some people that felt like they deserved, you know, more preeminence than other people. There were all kinds of these things going on. There was in Titus, there was people that were being called Scythians. I mean, it was just, you know, there was all kinds of judgmental stuff going on. In Acts chapter 10, all the way through 15, you have Cornelius, and how could you do that? How could you let a Gentile come into the ranks of the church? And, you know, all these things were going on. And in the midst of all that, God was teaching people. Literally, the word here, forbear, means put up with. And how do we put up with one another? It has to be with a love that I don't have within my heart, that I believe by grace God provides for me for other people, people that I wouldn't normally love. It can't be something that, you know, it's not a natural inclination that I have. It cannot be that. It can't be. It had to be that I'm doing this because I received it from him who first loved me. I've seen his example. He laid down his life. I can lay down mine. I'm going to walk in this. And I'm going to put myself in trying situations with people that I don't really necessarily want to be around or like to be around. Or, you know, I'm going to put myself in that position because that gives me the opportunity by faith to set myself aside and put up with all kinds of different personalities, situations, individuals, all kinds of different circumstance in love. Do you understand that? So if our Christianity means that I have to find the place where I'm comfortable, you're not in Christianity if you're looking for that. Because you'll never be comfortable if the Spirit of God is moving in your life. We're always challenged to grow outside of ourselves, to grow in something that's external to us that we receive. He never wants us to just be satisfied with what we have, status quo. He wants us to be at peace with how he sees us, but always challenged to continue on in faith. So he says, you put up with one another, all these things, all these attitudes, but while in the midst of that, with all the diversity that goes on in the church, and believe me, we think we have diversity here. We don't even begin to know diversity. Take a culture with, I think it was anywhere from 60 to 80% slaves, people that had been taken from other parts of the world, different languages, all different things going, and a culture where the 20% ruled over it with a heavy hand. And all these people from all these different backgrounds with all these different belief systems and all these different gods that were brought together, that came together in Christ, and they were supposed to love each other. Believe me, they had to learn to put up with one another. And that's what God always is challenging us to do, to learn to put up with one another. Amen? I mean, it's just, if this hasn't happened to you yet, believe me, just give it a few days or weeks, it'll happen. The next one is this. And I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 2. Now, these are all first-class conditions. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, he says, and so when I say first-class, it means this. Paul is saying this is something that you can bank on. It's an if and it's true. It's not an if and it may be. It's not an if and I wish it were. It's an if and it's true. And so he says there is comfort in Christ. There is the Holy Spirit, and we're literally exhorted. We're comforted. He comes alongside. We have the same word we get paraclesis, or which the Holy Spirit from. There's literally the comfort of love. There's encouragement in Christ. There's the comfort of love. God's love is comforting to us. We know that we're loved. There is the fellowship that we have in the Spirit, something that a unanimity that we have, not because of ourselves, but because there's a life in us that's supernatural. And then he says there's literally emotions. The word here is used to speak of deeper emotions, something that gets you in the gut, if you will. And notice this, and mercies. The word here for this second term speaks of displayed mercy. For example, in Romans 12:1, Paul says this. He says, based on everything I've taught you now, and everything that's been shown you, therefore, based upon the displayed mercy of God, everything that he's done for you, all the way Romans 1 through Romans 11, the last verse in Romans 11, based on everything that you've learned and the displayed mercy of God, why don't you put yourself on the altar now and sacrifice yourself and live in the newness of life? God's shown us clearly what he thinks of us. By the way, this is the word that's used in 2 Corinthians 1:3. God is the God of all displayed mercy. We understand mercy to the extent that we do because God himself has showed it to us. He's the Father of all mercies. Anyway, in verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy that you would be thinking the same thing while possessing the same love, like-souled, the one, literally, the one thing thinking. So, if we're thinking about the source of true mercy, it comes from the author of all love, does it not? So what if somebody fails around us? There's a human side of us that has an expectation of judgment that should be directed at this person because they blew it, right? We all have that part of us. We want to see somebody get it because they've done something. But that's not what we were shown, right? You remember the parable in Matthew 18 about the guy that was forgiven, and I think it was into, you know, if it was today's economy, the millions of dollars. And then the Lord forgave him. And then he had someone that owed him just basically dollars. And he threw the guy in prison until he paid every last penny. And when the Lord heard it, he brought the man before him spoke to his wickedness and said, you're going to be judged for the way that you've treated this other person. I forgave you of these things. We extend mercy because we've been shown mercy, right? God has been merciful to us. He loved us, and the currency of that love was his mercy, and he's shown it to us. And we extend that mercy to other people. So we received it in Luke 6:36, and we give it. That's what we do. But that mercy is actually an extension of the love that God himself has shown us. And our mind, we all have the same mind. We all know we've been loved and we didn't deserve it. We all know we've been mercied and we didn't deserve it. As a God who is rich in love, who mercied us. Not a real word, but sounds good. He gave us mercy. And that mercy, we have a heart now to extend that to another person because we've received it. And by the way, this is what's supernatural about Christianity, that we actually can do this with people. It's not that, you know, some people are more bold and they can go out and tell Jesus died for your sins, and they're really bold to do that. That's great. It's amazing. But if what we do just simply because we can do it, and not because the love of Christ is motivating us to extend a hand of mercy to this person, then in all honesty, it's just a personality trait that we have. We're just good at this. We could have been in sales and done just as well. But Christianity is being motivated by a love that comes from somewhere else into us that expresses itself towards another person in deep compassion and mercy. And we all have it. God literally provides it for us. We have that one mind. We can all think this. By the way, it's very interesting. On the heels of this, he talks about not being self-centered, not being self-serving, but letting the mind of Christ be the one that directs us. Because the very opposite of this mindset is to be self-serving. Lastly, source of true mercy. We all know this verse. It's the verse that we got our motto from, motivated by the love of Christ to serve others. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:13, you can turn there, but it says, you were called to freedom. So there's a lot of talk today about being free. Everybody wants to be free. Free to do what? Free to serve yourself. In our culture today, freedom for most people means I get to do whatever I want to do for myself. Doesn't matter who I hurt, as long as I get to do it. If it's drugs, I want to do drugs. If it's, you know, relationships, sexual relationships, I want to do that. Any way I want to do it. I just want to be free. I don't want anybody to tell me I can't do it. That's what we call libertarianism. It's a philosophy of life. It has nothing to do with Christianity and nothing to do with the freedom that we know here. The freedom that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Galatians 5:1 and then here in verse 13 is a freedom that Christ set us free to. And that freedom is free from me, free from myself. Free to get put myself on the altar, as we've talked about, and live in a love that I received from someone else that I couldn't possess within my own being, but I was first loved, so I have the potential of doing this. That freedom, a freedom that allows me to keep the commandment to love one another, and then to keep the word of God so as to not be offensive to other people. So I live my life based on that premise. So he says here, you've been set free. But he says, you're called to freedom, brethren, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh. But actually, the word here for serve means enslave yourself. So this is the lowest form of servitude. And it speaks of the fact that you actually indenture yourself, you enslave yourself to one another in love. So think about this. Have you ever been to a church where people actually are indentured, they enslave themselves to love other people in the church? That's the kind of church. When I first met that church 40 years ago in a small town in Massachusetts, that was the end for me. I didn't look anymore. I didn't have to see anymore. It wasn't about miracles that happened. I didn't see anybody raised from the dead. I didn't see anybody, you know, get gold crowns on their teeth, or none of that stuff happened. What I did see is a group of people that loved each other and indentured themselves to loving one another. And that was it for me. And it has been so ever since. Because when you see that, that's the mark of Christianity. It's what makes Christianity real. It's what speaks to the human heart. That a person can come through those doors, and there might be a world of difference between you and that person, and their beliefs may be, you know, as far as the ocean would separate a continent between what they might think on this issue and what you might think. They may be Democrat or Republican. They may be libertarian. I don't really care. They come through that door, and they're loved with a love that Christ and only Christ himself can have for a person. And the people are indentured. They enslave themselves to that philosophy. And it speaks to the human heart. It's really, really hard to argue against that. Now, you can argue about the way they dress. You can argue about the music that they... I didn't understand half the music. I didn't understand half the words the preacher preached that day. His vocabulary was way ahead of me. I didn't understand anything, but I knew that these people were indentured, literally, and they literally enslaved themselves to be a testimony of love to me, and that was the end of it for me. And until that happens in any church, there's no revival in the church. Now, you may be a popular church. You may have people that want to come to your church because you're doing something that is a niche that they want to get involved with. Perhaps they want to help out or something. They have that desire. But you're not really in a revival until people indenture themselves in the service of love towards one another. That's when you have a revival. And you'll notice what he goes on to say. You enslave yourselves to one another through literally the love. He's not just talking about any love here. It's God's love. For every law, in verse 14, has been fulfilled in this one saying. My fulfilled perfect tense here means this is it. You can just wrap it up. This is the end. That you will love your neighbor as yourself. So we indenture ourselves to one another in service, in love service towards one another. And in so doing, we're fulfilling the whole law of God. So the church doesn't have to be about you can or can't do this. This is what we expect you to dress like, act like, be like. Because when the love of God becomes a part of a person's heart, they automatically begin to conform themselves in a way that is complementary to the people around them. They wouldn't want to be hurtful to those people. God forbid they wouldn't want to offend them. Because the love of Christ just simply couldn't do that. Just changes everything. So when we talk about the deeper things of love, there are deeper things. It's much more than just God loved me and gave himself for me. It's what it produces in my heart, in your heart. It's how it changes us as believers. It's what hopefully one day will drive a few of you out of here and onto the mission field to a place where you wouldn't have wanted to go, to do what you would have never thought of doing because the love of Christ has motivated you to do it. It's what will hopefully drive you to do ministries that you've never thought of doing. Take challenges that you never thought you'd take because the love of Christ and the faith that you have in Christ has challenged you to take a step and to do something that you don't feel comfortable with, but you know God is tapping you on the shoulder and saying it's your turn. That's the love of God. It's what makes life exciting. That's why you can't really just plan on God doing great things in your life. You never know what he's going to do. Isn't that fun? Kind of scary, but fun. God's faithful. It's amazing what he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. Thank you, Lord, to see faces we haven't seen. So thankful for just the faithfulness that you show us. We pray, Lord, that you'll continue to encourage each and every one. We ask you to bless and be with us. And Lord, we also pray that you would, in all of our lives, Lord, produce this mark of a true Christian life. And perhaps if there's someone out there listening, they've never received you as their Savior, Lord, we just ask that you would speak to their heart. In order to understand this love, it takes a moment of faith where a person acknowledges the fact that they do not have it's not within them. The possibility of understanding or even experiencing this is just simply not within them. It's something they have to do by faith. To believe that you loved the world enough to sacrifice your Son on our behalf so that we could know you. And we just ask, Lord, that you would just speak to the heart of all those that are listening. Pray that you'll touch their hearts in a very special way. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks.